protect us where we need it, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name, amen. Well, we are wrapping up this particular study. I know this is exciting to be wrapping it up. It's always good to stop one, but then Roy said, where are we going next? And my answer is, I don't know. Okay, so that's another thing we need to pray about. Open to suggestions. Oftentimes that's the way things get started. If you suggest something, you are required to be here for every class. Back in the 90s, somebody said, why don't you just teach the book of Revelation? I said, okay. They didn't make one class. And then later on, somebody else said, you need to teach the book of Revelation. I said, okay. And they didn't make a class either. So the last time through with things to come, at least there were people that came, and I was glad to see that. So sometimes when people suggest things that anymore, I just say, you just need to be sure, so I'll have one or two people there be able to teach. We are wrapping it up. We started with God, and we're asking, how then shall we live? And because we're in the middle of this conflict, we have some givens. We know that it's a giant jigsaw puzzle, and we know that at the four corners of the jigsaw puzzle, you have just some very basic things that God created: matter, creature, space, and time. We know that at these corners, as far as human history goes, there are dispensations. As we look out through the prophetic framework, that's what we find. Because prophecy is wrapped a lot around the angelic conflict. The two are just interconnected with each other. You cannot study prophecy correctly and leave the angelic conflict out of it. Just go to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. The center verses of the book are all about the angelic conflict. So you know that the things are involved. Now we know that God created angels, and I've had some interesting questions over the last couple of days, and they're good questions. I guess we've sufficiently answered all the easy ones, so now we're going to start on the really hard ones. But they're also great questions, because that's God is inviting us to search His depths. That's what He does. He promised to lead us into all truth and show us things to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So if you get satisfied with where you are in your understanding in order to have a better relationship with God, then you end up going backward. So we stay hungry for these things. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We don't want to know it just for knowledge's sake, but we want to know it in order to better appreciate the one that brought us into existence. What we do know for a fact is that there was an angel created named Satan, and the angels were created perfect. We know that Satan fell. We know that Satan was put on trial. We know that Satan brought a lawsuit against God. We know that he was found guilty, and that the sentence was the lake of fire, but he's not yet in it. Now, these are the givens of the angelic conflict. Everything else fits inside of those things. Then we have man that is in between the fall and trial of Satan and the execution of the sentence. So it's a simple inference that somewhere along the line, man is brought into the picture to play a part in the resolution of the conflict. Man is brought in a much lower position than angels were brought in. Angels were brought in perfect environment. With the exception of Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, all of mankind has been brought into a hostile environment in a fallen condition. So we are behind the eight ball to begin with. And in part, that's why that we are created below angels, but we'll be above angels for all of eternity. We come to God from a farther distance, and the greatest service demands the greatest reward. So that's part of why we are going to be above the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2 deals with those particular things. Now, when we start asking questions, we go, well, so there's this big conflict going on. Our struggle is not against anything we can see. That's what we're told in the conflict. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So then how does this translate to how I treat my neighbor or the lady in the checkout line at Walmart, or, I mean, wherever you want to go? How does this translate? Well, it translates to the fact that Adam in the garden lost two very important things. He was the ruler of the world, and you could say he was significant. He was important, he was useful, he had a job, he had a ministry, so to speak, which was to tend the garden and take care of it. He was told to protect the garden. So we know that he was told to protect. We know that there's going to be an opposing force of some kind just by the use of the word protect. He was significant and he was secure. Secure, there's no fear. He walked with God in the cool of the day. I mean, there is, if ever a soul was at peace, it was Adam prior to the fall. Okay, there he was. He had it all, but he lost it all. So after he lost it and after he fell, he established these goals. Remember, I asked you last time, I don't know if anybody brought their papers back with them or if they got papers, but draw this out on your paper, and if you've already drawn it out, you can kind of doodle on it if you brought it back. If not, draw it out again. Because this is the how then shall we live that we need in our souls. And it's also when somebody comes to you, and somebody will, and says, I got a mess going on in my life, what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this thing? One of the first things I do when I start premarital counseling with people before they get married is I go through this. I give them this little thing, and I say, I want you to learn this thing. I want you to make it part of you. I want it to be a part of your life. Because if you'll do this, you'll know when your anger is unrighteous. You will know when your fear is unfounded. You will know when your guilt is real, when it's not real. You're going to be able to figure out a lot of things in your relationship, and you're going to have a purpose for being in this relationship. You're going to know what it is. You're going to know how to repent, if you will, change your mind, and how to shift gears, how to change gears, how to head in the right direction and start doing the right thing. Adam lost this. Whenever you set a goal, you have a motivation, or it's not a goal. If you don't have a motivation to reach the goal, you don't have a goal. Then there's a strategy developed. Plan A, plan B. Okay, plan A, plan B. You want me to stop walking, or you? Okay, catch me if you can. And behavior. The greatest plan in the world, if it's not executed, just won't work. And you get to watch some of the execution of great plans if you watch some of the basketball games that occurred during March Madness and finally wrapped up last night. Now, the game Monday night was a disaster. They had a great plan, but part of that plan included a behavior of putting the ball through this round thing called the hoop. And Butler couldn't find it. I don't think there's ever been that bad a shooting in the history of the NCAA tournament, much less the finals. Anyway, you have a motivation, you develop a plan, and then you have to execute the plan. And when you reach this goal, if it's a human goal, if it's one of these things that are the things of the earth, you reach the goal and you're happy, but it's temporary. It's just a temporary happiness that sets in. You know, you've decided you're going to make somebody like you. And they respond back to you, and they say something nice to you, and you're happy. But then it leaves. There's an emptiness that sets in. And you wonder, well, did they really like me? Did they not like me? Will they like me tomorrow? Will they like me next hour? Will they like me forever? I mean, and then we redefine our goals. We come up with a better goal. If you think that money can buy you love, money can't buy me love. We saw that Sunday morning. But we find out money will not buy significance and security that last. It will not buy the peace that people think it will produce. Some people think, well, if I had this much money or made this much money in a given period of time in a given year, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach that goal. I've got that goal. I have a plan. This is how I'm going to reach it. I'm going to invest. How I'm going to work. How many hours I'm going to work. What I'm going to do in order to produce this thing, and then I behave accordingly, and I do it, and I reach that goal. And see, there's nothing wrong with having goals in life, but they're not to be the driving force that pushes everything else away. We got to have some kind of goal. We got to have a goal to go to work, or we'd never get out of bed. Okay, in the morning. I mean, there has to be a plan. There has to be that strategy. There has to be the behavior to get that done, and those type of things go. But is that our driving force? And see, that's what we're looking at. We have our mind set on the things above, or our mind set on the things on the earth. So. They say, well, if I just had this amount of money in the bank, I'd be happy. They make out their taxes. They go, hey, I made that. And then they pay their taxes and they go, whoops, it wasn't as secure as I thought it would be. Or I'm not as significant as I thought I would be. Or they talk to their friend down the street or their friend at the country club or the spa, whatever, and they made more than they did. So the next thing you know, it's just a temporary happiness, empty. Well, I need to make twice as much next year. And it's slavery. All it is slavery to the things of life. Satan, this is where the fame, fortune, power, and pleasure comes in that I've preached about now for 20 years. This is, we set goals to get these things to regain paradise lost, is what we do. What happens whenever they're blocked? One of three things or combination. Anger, fear, guilt. So, anger comes into our life. What's the first thing we should do? It should be a warning sign. It should be our antenna should go up. Whenever we find ourselves mad or angry with somebody, we need to stop and ask why. Were we expecting them to do something? Were we demanding that they do something? Were we demanding they do it a certain way? What were we trying to do? A block goal. We wanted a certain outcome. We wanted to play God, in other words. See how where this goes? We wanted to play God with this goal here. We wanted to order our whole little world, and something got in the way of it. Something got in the way of it. So anger sets in. Fear, will I ever get it right? Will they ever get it right? Guilt, well, I'm just not good enough. They're not good enough. I can never be good enough. When you put these three things together over an extended period of time, they will alter your physiology. Because this is called depression. Depression is a mixture of those three things. That's what it is. And sometimes it can affect the physiology. Now, it can be treated somewhat with chemicals and stuff, and we know that, and I'm not even going to go there, but do we want to mask it, or do we want to really spiritually deal with it? And spiritually dealing with it, we've got to deal with these three things. Anger, we've got to learn to properly express it. Okay? You don't express it with rolling pins or holes in the wall. Or, I mean, what else? We know anger can... I know one guy one time, a long time ago, and I don't want to say too much, but he was upset with his lawnmower. And do you know how far you can throw a mower? Not a riding mower, obviously, but one of those little mowers. If you wind up like you're in a hammer throw and you get a spin, you can throw it two neighbor's yards away. Now, if you looked at him on the surface, he had no anger problems. He's Mr. Cool. Internally, though, and so the Lord knows how to test me, because things that should work, I like them to work. And when they don't work, and I got to take time to mess with them, that's where my consider it all joy when you encounter various car tests comes in. The fear sets in. We always wonder if we're good enough. We always wonder if it'll last. We always wonder, is this all there is? We wonder, is this the best there is? In the guilt, well, if I'd have just done it this way, if I'd have just done it better, if I'd have just said the right thing at the right time, in the right way, to the right person, then all of this mess wouldn't have happened. You know, we can't fix any of that stuff. In the past is in the past. As long as we're trying to get this back, the result's going to be a temporary happiness and an emptiness. That's all that can come out of it. We already have these. And if you don't get anything else out of the angelic conflict, other than Satan offers you what you already have, he is trying to replace these things with fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. That's what he's trying to do. And God says, I gave them to you already. We just went through the five F's. What's the first one? I'm free. Okay? I don't have to act like a sinner anymore. Will I slip up? Yeah, I will slip up from time to time. I don't have to make that a lifestyle. I am free from that. Fellowship. I can have fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Now that's pretty cool. One of these days we'll be able to sit down and say, can you just do a replay of this When the Morning Stars Sang Together thing? Wouldn't that be cool? Because that you'll be closer to Him than anybody you've ever been on this planet. That's hard to imagine. But that's heaven. That's eternity. It's intimacy with God. And He's saying, you can have pieces of that right now. You can't have it all because your body won't handle it. I got to give you a new body. We know we'll be like Him because we shall see Him like He is. 1 John 3. I got to give you a new body in all this because you just can't handle what I got in store for you in this tent that you're in right now. We got freedom, we got fellowship, we got purpose in life. You know, some people go into the depths of despair because they feel like they're useless. Nobody, as long as they're drawing breath, is useless in this life. Nobody is. If we can pray, we are useful to the plan of God. We put on the full armor of God even if we can't move. The lady out in Arizona now, Sherry Johnson, that basically it was in a car wreck and she's paralyzed. I was speaking with Brother Hoffman this morning from a nose down. Now she is in bad shape. But her spiritual life is far above most of the people on the planet. Because she is in prayer. She said, I am praying. This is her attitude. We can join her in that. I am praying to be able to use my hand so I can type. That's all she wants to do. She wants to be able to use her hands so she can type. Because if she can type, she can communicate. So here is a, you know, here's a gal. How's Sherry? 45? 50? If 40, 45? Okay. She's been through bouts of cancer and everything else already in her young life. And I mean, and her attitude is soaring with eagles. That's the way it is. But she knows where her significance is. It's not in her body. It's not in what she looks like. It's not in what she can do or move or not. And she's secure. She is at total peace. Total peace with God. Now, some people say, oh, poor thing. She doesn't. Okay? Why? Why does she want to type? Why does she want to communicate? So she can encourage other people. See, that is what the real goals of life are about. Because the real goals start with, I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's my goal. And then, yeah, I can get mad at myself. Righteous indignation. Whenever I do the things that I don't want to do. Romans 7. Whenever the sin nature takes over. Whenever I don't submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can get mad at myself, righteously mad at myself for doing that. I don't need to carry around the guilt feeling. Okay? But I'm blocking the goal of loving God, because if he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. And the foremost of that's love. So if I'm not loving him, the rest of them don't matter. Okay, that's where it starts. He says, I want you to love me. So in the midst of the deepest test of your life, if you can love God, you're sending shockwaves through the angelic conflict. That's what you're doing. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And whenever a person like Sherry can be laying in a hospital bed and still have an attitude like that, that's what it's about. That's impact in the conflict. People will hear her story and come to know Jesus as a result of that. We won't know how many here. She won't know how many here. But see, what do we want to? We want to know, well, how many souls did you win to Christ? How many souls did I win to Christ? We want to know all these things. We want to keep track. We want to know how many. We want to know how many arenas we can fill up at $100 a ticket for the cause of Christ. Yeah, there are people doing that today. Significant. What is that? I cannot even grasp that thinking in the minds of people that call themselves Christians. I just cannot even grasp it. Love God and love other people. So instead of trying to make my spouse love me, I'm thinking consciously about ways to love my spouse. I'm thinking consciously about ways to love my fellow man. I'm thinking consciously about ways to love other people in the church. I'm thinking consciously about how to do that. So because I've already got this, I don't have to get them back. And you know what I've got? As I love God, I've got a real happiness that sets in. I have a peace that passes understanding. I have all these things that people so desperately want. But if I set my goal, what if I set my goal on something great, like I just want to have spiritual peace? I want to ask, that's all I want. I want peace. That's what the Buddhists want. Isn't it? That's their nirvana. Peace. Well, that's all I want. That's heaven. I just want peace. Sounds high and good and mighty and all that other stuff. It'll never be accomplished. It's not a goal in and of itself. It is a byproduct of hitting that which is righteous. The foremost commandment of righteousness is love. It's amazing that sometimes we forget that. The foremost step of righteousness is love, because it's the greatest commandment. And righteousness is doing the right thing. So how can we claim to be righteous and not love our neighbor? And that's 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Just so we'd get it, hopefully. Jesus said that those two don't go together. So when we find ourselves angry, we stop, count to 10, count sheep, reload, whatever we got to do. Get ourselves, just don't aim it at anybody. Okay? But we stop and think, what caused this? This red light that I'm talking to? That's not going to do me any good, is it? And then you practice planned acts of kindness. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The random acts, sure. Every chance you get. But don't do those at the expense of the plan. So here we are in the midst of this conflict, because every time you love the unlovable, you send shockwaves through the conflict. Every time you love God when you don't know what He's up to, you send shockwaves through the angelic conflict. James Dobson wrote a book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. Sometimes He doesn't from human perspective. What do you do? Job reached that point, didn't he? with all the patience and all the greatness, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. End of chapter 2 or chapter 3, after he lost, chapter 1, after he lost his kids. Boy, what an amazing statement that is. Everything's going wrong with him. Job 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. You know, how are you going to say these things to me? He's hanging on to the Lord. He's enjoying the Lord. He is growing. But then he thinks the test will go away. Maybe he's doing this thing thinking the test will go away, and he starts wanting the test to go away, and it becomes a goal in his life. And the test doesn't go away. And he said, okay, enough's enough. I demand my time in front of you. And then God told him, just shut up. Deal with it. You know, paraphrasing, but quite clear. Now, we're going to start looking at markers of our life. They're found right here on these walls. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. They're the key markers of significance and security. Do I believe that this is God's plan for my life? Faith. Do I have hope in the future? Faith is for the now. Hope is faith for the future. Do I believe he's coming back to get me one of these days? Yeah, even if he has to raise me from the dead. Is that part of my life? If so, what can man do to me? Am I going to be afraid about the loss of recognition, fame, or fortune, or power, or pleasure? Those things going to drive my life, or am I going to set my mind on the things above? The stability of soul that these produce is proof that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. What will happen, and more we live the fact of loving God and loving other people, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, see, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, that what you do for the Lord, see, because now we're doing things out of love. Okay? We're not doing things to be noticed by men. I'm not giving somebody a drink to receive a thank you. I'm not giving somebody a meal to get a warm, fuzzy feeling in my soul. That's just religion, is all that is. He says that be steadfast. Don't move off of this thing. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, he says, we know we'll reap if you don't grow weary. You look at passages in Galatians 6 and other passages in Hebrews 12:3. We start to faint. God never forgets our obedience. And He rewards it forever. Somebody asked me one time, why does the Lord let us go through all this stuff down here on the earth? I said, it'll be all right because He'll pay us back forever if we do it right. If we could see and had any concept of the rewards of hanging in there and being able to say, like Paul, momentary light affliction. And if you had any concept of what he had been through when he said momentary light affliction, because about 6 chapters later he'll tell you what he's talking about. And that's anything but, from human perspective, momentary light affliction. It's about as difficult as we would think it could get. And Hebrews 6, turn to Hebrews 6, 9 with me if you would. This is an amazing passage. This whole of chapter 6 is pretty neat. But Hebrews 6, 9 says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. though we are speaking in this way. Now look at verse 10. For God is not unjust. This is a matter of His righteousness and justice. So as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. He's addressing believers here. Okay? He's saying things that accompany salvation. It's over and above things. It's all about phase three rewards, eternal rewards. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He's saying every time you have something to do in helping out another minister, okay, who's ministering to the saints, God never forgets it. Never. And the reward is great. He says, we desire, the writer of Hebrews, we desire, it's kind of like a group writing here, isn't it? That each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So you don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews chapter 6. It's just warming us up for Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, those are people that he writes about there, the heroes of the faith, and he starts talking about. Then near the end of the chapter, it's kind of interesting because near the end of the chapter, in fact, we got a few. We're not going to take a lot of questions tonight. I'll give you more chance to think about them next week. But Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. He's just gone through. He's talked about Noah. He's talked about Abraham. And he says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Those are the judges. And David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Okay? The ones that he spent a lot of time on, he says, I'm just getting warmed up. There's a lot more like them out there. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Quenched the power of fire. Oh, he hadn't even got to Daniel, right? Remember that? Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. And put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. See, these are people that truly had their mind set on the things above and not on the things on the earth. And the guys that he's talked about in this thing, talk about how Abraham knew he's had a city, but he wasn't going to get it in that lifetime. He knew that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead to keep his promises. He knew all those things because he trusted God fully. He says, and others experienced mocking, verse 36, and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Then it says, these are the guys we don't know. There's no names here. Notice they left off the names with Samuel. And then he says, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through or by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He's saying, these are the heroes of the past. He said, but look what we've got here with the church. It was waiting on the church. The church was the mystery. The church is an interesting, obviously, dispensation. But the point is that God does not forget the good that you do. It's all logged in the books. You know, when David said, put my tears in your bottle. Okay? It was a skin bottle that he's talking about. It's one of the interesting things we did in seminary was have to exegete Psalm. It was either 11 or 15. We had to go through and fully exegete that. And you go and you find out this is one of the old skin bottles. Put your tears in my bottle. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? Okay? God knows the number of our tears. See, that's like the hair on the head kind of thing. But he not only knows that, he knows the number of tears we'll cry over the course of this life. There's nothing he doesn't know. He never forgets. So let us follow the rules and please our God. If we're going to summarize this, Hebrews 10 is a good place to summarize it. In verse 19, Hebrews 10, 1, I mean, it starts off with the things of old are just a shadow of things, not the substance of things. All the tabernacles, sacrifices, all those things, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but he ever offered himself one time for sin. He was the one sacrifice that made the difference for all time. That's the first part of Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, so he's showing us that all those things were a shadow pointing to the reality, and now he is starting to bring this into the church. And in verse 19, he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, okay, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His body was broken, the veil was ripped in half. Time was now able to go into eternity. We can now come in boldly into the throne room of God. There was no longer a barrier between God and man called sin. It had been paid for. He says, and since we have a great high priest, not if, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." I want you to look at faith, hope, and love interwoven through this message. "Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider," logizomai, let us logic it out, "how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." These are marching orders. We're supposed to go and make disciples. And so what are we supposed to do to get ready to do that? We build ourselves up in faith, hope, and love. So whenever we leave here, we don't leave everything here. But we take it with us. Then he says, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." Now I've heard some say, and it's a big movement now going through Christianity about home churches, that they just have two or three or four people and they'll just do their church at home and that's the only way they're going to do it. And they're not going to assemble with all the screwballs at the other churches that are out there. So, but I wonder about two or three, it says, are gathered together in prayer. There I am in their midst is what he's talking about. And yeah, get together and you bet he's there. But is it actually a church? Well, a church needs gifts. And I don't think with two or three people you're going to have all the gifts you need to function. And I think there's 10 permanent gifts. In my personal opinion, 1 Peter 4:10, "as each one has received a gift, so employ it in serving one another." I think Christians are given one gift. And I think there's a divine purpose behind that. Because if we could have a multiplicity of gifts, we could be an island to ourselves. And that's not the way God designed us. He said to the disciples, "I want you to learn how to love one another. Because if you can do that, okay, everybody will know you're my disciples. Because your flesh is not going to bring that about. I wonder how many people heard the disciples walking down the road. How many unbelievers heard them walking down the road arguing about who was the greatest? Because they did it all the time. How many times going through the Gospels do you find they were talking about who was the greatest, who'd be greatest in the kingdom? They played one-upmanship games, you know. And when James and John sent their mom, and she says, "Please, would you grant that one of my sons sit on the right, one sit on the left?" And the disciples got furious. Okay, they weren't just a little bit miffed. These guys were furious, and I firmly believe, and I'll ask them one day, if they were mad because they didn't think of it first. Okay? That the fisherman's mom figured that out first. It says, "Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some." It says, already going on prior to 70 AD, but encouraging one another. We get together and encourage one another. And by seeing each other lifts up encouragement. The time together just before class and just after class. And I'm so happy that, I've been around churches, been in churches and stuff, and 2 minutes till time to start, nobody's there. But at starting time, everybody's there. 2 minutes after time to end, nobody's there. And you know, it's actually a thrill to me to have to break up the fellowship before class and at the breaks and stuff like that. That actually is. Because that means that maybe we're starting to like each other. Okay? Not just love in the sense of put up with. Encouraging one another, it says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the interpretation of 70 AD drawing near. The application is any great prophetic event, and we're in the last days. As you see the day drawing near, all the more. So, your significance in time, here's where the battle is. Here's the "how then shall I live." Your significance in time, you have to leave that to the Lord and find your security in obedience to Him. As we obey Him more and more, we realize more and more how secure we are in the Lord. We don't become more secure, because at the moment of faith, you're as secure as you'll ever be. Okay? We're not going to get more secure. What we're going to have is a greater appreciation of the security. Now, that's what comes in the degrees. There's your impact. Everybody faces similar tests. All they do is change form. But the tests that Adam faced in the garden are the same ones we're facing today. We just don't have the snake and the fruit and the two trees. But we've got two choices on about everything we run into, at least. And there's one right and one wrong. There might be multiple rights and multiple wrongs, but it still boils down to an issue of right versus wrong. The security is not in what we have physically. That can all be removed. Our significance is not in what people think about us, but what God thinks about us. Satan offers you and me what we already have. We've got it all. Did we ever finish that up? Freedom, fellowship, fruit, family, and fame. We got that. Lord went to, you know, if God says it once, that's important. If it's witnessed by 2 or 3 people, that clearly establishes the fact. What about 50 references to it? Because that's just what we went through with "Who am I in Christ?" That's pretty secure. We have an opportunity to be a witness of the strength that is found in God's Word. To put on the full armor of God, to stand firm in the faith, to be steadfast in hope, abounding in love for one another, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day getting closer. So that's our impact. When we find ourselves mad, stop and ask what it's for. Confess it. Thank God for the test. Okay? Make the adjustments. Pray for strength to overcome it. And head in the right direction. Okay? It's a real simple thing. That's the impact of the angelic conflict. Not as flashy as some would have. Not as flamboyant. Not as out in front. But it says in the last of Hebrews 11, men of whom the world and women of whom the world was not worthy. And we love God and love others in the midst of this world environment, then we are men and women of whom the world is not worthy. We would be just like the heroes of chapter 11. Next week, we're going to do some questions. I didn't quite get there. I got to preaching tonight, but you sat there well and listened. So that'll give you more time to think about questions. I have two or three already. And so if you would, questions about the angelic conflict, put them together, get them to me, send them to me, let me know. Those will be first priority. And then we'll just kind of see from there if we got time for any others. But those will be first priority. And if we need another week, we'll take another week. Because I don't know where the Lord's going to take us on Wednesday nights. If you got suggestions, let me know. But again, you know the requirement. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's a good night. Once again, we thank you just for your blessings, for your test, for the opportunities you set in front of us. Father, for the amazingly complex plan that you've laid out, yet use the simple to bring down the strong. And Father, you've just given us some very simple things by which we can honor you and have impact. Father, I pray that we would have the gumption, the courage, and the wisdom to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.